Well, regarding spiritual gifts, there was confusion and controversy, misunderstanding and abuse in first century Corinth. And there remains confusion and controversy, misunderstanding and abuse in 21st century Everett. Perhaps no other Christian doctrine, such as spiritual gifts, has been subjected to so much confusion and debate within the church. The issue that we find ourselves in as we come to 1 Corinthians this morning is that in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, there were some Corinthian Christians who were claiming to be spiritually elite. There was a fascination within their church with the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy, and the fascination with those gifts ended up focusing on the persons that were manifesting those gifts. And those people who manifested those gifts thought they were something else. They thought they were pretty special. They thought that they were the top tier Christians, that they were indeed spiritually elite and better than others. And so we might say that they thought of themselves as the super Christians and everyone else was somehow lesser. And there was a temptation in the church to believe that this spectacular giftedness that was coming through them was the evidence of some rare form of spirituality that indeed made them extraordinary, made the individuals manifesting these gifts extraordinary. And if we were honest, we might say that we might be at times tempted to believe the same thing, that the really spiritual people, the people that are really the best Christians, are the ones that might be able to dramatically express manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Some of you might think that spectacular gifting means that these are spectacularly spiritual people, and those who demonstrate a less spectacular or publicly manifest gift, maybe they have lesser giftings. Maybe those are the less important gifts of the Spirit. So gifts like mercy and service or exhortation, maybe those people have smaller gifts than those that have more publicly, dramatically expressed gifts of the Spirit. We're tempted, I think, to think such thoughts. But this type of thinking is not only incorrect, it is harmful, and it was harmful within the church in Corinth. In fact, things were getting out of hand in this church in Corinth, and if you've been with us for a few months, you've heard this and you've seen this before. Each of the past 2 weeks, we discussed the disorder and dysfunction taking place within the Corinthian church. Believers were asserting themselves over others, so they were demanding that they would be first over their brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a sinful partiality in the congregation, not only to those with publicly manifested spiritual gifts, but also towards the rich. There was public drunkenness within the church. We're not talking about out on Saturday night. We're talking about within the gathering. On Sunday, who's getting drunk in the morning? What Christians are doing that in the gathered assembly? Disordered and chaotic church services with people yelling and talking over each other. This was a church in disorder and with great dysfunction. And as a result, Paul, in these chapters, particularly chapters 11 through 14, is seeking to put in order what is currently in disorder. He's teaching the Corinthians how they should behave and conduct themselves when they gather to worship. And in our text today, he is wanting to order their thinking, correct it as they think about spiritual gifts. You see, they were filled with a pride. Many of the Corinthians were filled with pride and partiality and favoritism when it came to these spiritual gifts. Within the church, there was a spirit of competitiveness, a desire to be more spiritual than others, to be seen as more spiritual than others. And that is absolutely contrary to the nature of the church, to the Spirit of Christ, and to the fruits of the Spirit. Leave it to sinners to screw up a community that is gathered by grace and mercy, and leave it to sinners to screw it up with pride and partiality and narcissism. And that's exactly what has happened, and that's what Paul is addressing in this chapter. Paul is bringing order and clarity and correction to the Corinthians when they gather, how they should conduct themselves, and how they should use and think about their spiritual gifts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's on page 958 in the Bibles under your seats. And we're going to look at just the first verse to begin. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul introduces this new topic. We've seen this phrase before in 1 Corinthians. This phrase, quote, now concerning, and then like dot, 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 and fill in the blank. And here it's spiritual gifts. And we should know, or you should know, that every time Paul uses this phrase, he's doing so to introduce a new topic. So we've seen him say, now concerning, 6 times in the letter. And every time, it's changing the topic to address something. And what is he addressing? Well, if you recall, Paul and the Corinthian church, we know, we've been talking about, have been exchanging letters back and forth. They've exchanged letters before 1 Corinthians was ever written. There were other letters that had gone back and forth. And so Paul is taking their letter, and very graciously, he's addressing their questions and their concerns. And so when he says, now concerning, he's addressing a question that they had posed in their letter to him previously. And so he's done this 6 times in this letter alone. So there are at least 6 questions that they've asked, and I'm sure much more, but there's at least 6 that he thinks are the most important and that he has addressed. So Paul has understood that the Corinthian congregation is divisive and unseemly and ultimately sinful in many of their actions. And so he says, look, I don't want you to be uninformed when it comes to spiritual gifts. And I would say that that applies to us also. The Lord does not want you and I to be uninformed about spiritual gifts. These are gifts given, and they're given for a purpose, which we'll see. And God does not want us to remain uninformed. So let's start. As Paul says, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed. Let's start by asking, what are spiritual gifts? That seems like a really important question if we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Well, if you were reading your Bible and you were starting in the New Testament and working your way forward, the first place that you would read about spiritual gifts is Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And there Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And the English struggles with some of this translation. It sounds like, when it says, I long to impart to you some gift, it sounds like Paul is wanting to give them a gift, but that's not actually what he's intending to mean. He can't do that. What he means is, I long to use my spiritual gift to strengthen you, and to strengthen your gifts. And so I think perhaps a better translation might be, I long to see you that I may use my gifts to strengthen you. And so very, very early, from the very beginning, from the first time we see it mentioned as we're working through our Bible, when spiritual gifts are talked about, we see that they are for strengthening another. And that strengthening is not a physical strength. We're not talking about the abuse of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I can lift this car up. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a strengthening of faith. To strengthen someone by a spiritual gift means that their faith is in danger. Maybe adversity, maybe tragedy has entered a Christian's life, and you, having a spiritual gift, come alongside that person in some way, and there's a manifold way of expressing it, and you strengthen that person's faith. That person's faith is in danger of giving way into sin, into unbelief, and you come along and you employ your spiritual gift from faith, from a heart of faith, to strengthen faith. That's a spiritual gift. It is for strengthening others' faith. So I think a fair biblical definition of a spiritual gift is an expression of faith which aims to strengthen faith. Or, and you can look at several definitions, it's hard to get one that is perfect, but a spiritual gift is a gift of grace granted by the Holy Spirit for the edification, the building up of the church. Spiritual gifts are not natural abilities. Natural abilities are not spiritual gifts because they don't come from a heart of faith and they don't aim to strengthen faith. Okay? So yes, there are people that we might say are gifted. And you look at their natural ability, and clearly they are. And it's right. Who gave them that natural ability? You might say that gift. God gave them that gift. But it's not a spiritual gift if it is not exercised from a heart of faith aimed to strengthen the faith of another. So there's a difference. And Paul does not want the Corinthians, nor us, I would say, to remain ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. And so he starts by helping us discern, well, what giftings come from the Spirit and what giftings come from or things manifest themselves that appear to be from the Spirit that aren't really from the Spirit. And that's what he does in verses 2 and 3. Look with me there. Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Now remember, many in Corinth, and many of the people who now comprise the church in Corinth were converted out of paganism. So they come from a very religious, pagan background. They lived, Corinth was a very spiritual place. And indeed, couldn't we say the same thing? We live in a very, quote, spiritual place. New surveys are indicating that people are more inclined than ever before in the history of the U.S., people are now inclined more than ever before to check the box that says spiritual but not religious. We live in a spiritual age. We live in a spiritual culture. But what does that mean? Do you ever wonder what someone means when they say, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual"? This is my two cents on that. I think none of us can escape the reality written on our hearts, seared into us, that we are not God, that we are created beings, that we have been made, that there is order in the universe, and that this is not evolved, but rather it is divinely constructed. And so, therefore, because we know that there is a God and we are not it, we are haunted by the transcendent. Everyone is. No, every unbeliever is haunted by the transcendent. They know that there is something out there, something bigger than them, something that has made them, and they can't shake the Lord's existence. And they can't shake knowing that God has placed demands on them. And you know how they know that God has placed demands on them? Because every single person has a sense of ought. A sense of ought. They ought to do this or they ought not to do that. How do you explain that? How do you explain that every person, regardless of their religious affiliation, has an innate sense of ought? I ought not strike another human being. I ought to be kind and merciful. Every single person knows that, has that innately upon them. It points to the Lord's existence. It points to our Maker's existence. It points to His sense, God's objective morality for us. And, quote, merely spiritual people live in rebellion against their Maker. They live suppressing this truth within them. So I think the reason so many remain, quote, spiritual is because they desire to have some connection to God. They recognize that there is a God, but they want that relationship with their Maker on their own terms. And therefore, they will not come in to any organized religion because they demand the ability to dictate their relationship with their Maker on their terms. And guess what? You can't have it that way. Because you're the created being, not the creator. And so people settle, sadly, for being merely spiritual. Anyways, that's my two cents on that. But back to the Corinthians. They live in a spiritual culture. They're surrounded by religion. They're surrounded by false gods. They're surrounded by pagan temples. They participated formally in these pagan temples. And within these pagan temples, these former pagans, used to go into these pagan temples and there would be a sacrifice of an animal. There would be eating of some food, lots of drinking, And then a party would break out in which they would shake their bodies, they would dance, they would utter complete nonsense, shouting into the night, seeking to disassociate their mind from their body and have some kind of super spiritual experience. Think underground Ballard rave, okay? That's like underground Ballard rave that just gets out of hand, all right? That's these people's background. Something like that. And so Paul wants to teach these former pagans that are frequenting these pagan raves that are now converted to Christ. He wants them to know, hey, those old utterances, that thing you did when you were at those raves, that's not what you're doing when you come into the church. That doesn't fit. That doesn't just slide over. We're not seeking to disassociate the mind from the body and have some form of ecstatic experience. So he wants to help them understand, how do we know what's from the Spirit? How do we know what's from this old pagan past? And he says, look, those old idols, when you went into those pagan temples, those old idols, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't do anything. But the Holy Spirit speaks. The Spirit of God does speak, and it speaks through the Holy Spirit, and it is intelligible, or at the very least, it is translatable for understanding. It's not these individualistic, ecstatic utterances that were out of hand at those old raves. No, there's a distinct difference. As Paul says, all right, I know you know about pagan utterances, but a person that is speaking in the Holy Spirit cannot say Jesus is accursed. Now, why does he say that? Why does Paul say you can't say Jesus is accursed if you're speaking by the Holy Spirit? It makes us wonder, did someone say that? Did someone in the Corinthian congregation claim to have an utterance of the Holy Spirit and say that? Or was someone speaking in tongues and another translated that way? Or is he giving a hypothetical example? We don't know. We don't know how, if things got out of hand or if he's using a hypothetical example, but what Paul is making clear is that just because someone stands up and claims to have an utterance does not mean they're speaking or what they're speaking is from the Holy Spirit. Spirit-led speech leads one to confess, readily confess, that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is the God revealed in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the bodily form through Jesus in the flesh. And those regenerated by the Holy Spirit can, from a heart of faith, and regularly sing and say and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Left to ourselves, each of us would reject Christ. Before you and I are brought into the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, we reject Christ and His claim on our lives. But when we receive the human heart, when the Holy Spirit is unleashed on the human heart and makes us new creatures in Christ, then we have an utterance, a proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Before, we had rebellion and refusal to acknowledge Jesus is Lord, but when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, now we have a glad-hearted proclamation, a delightful submission to Christ, a pledge of allegiance that Jesus is Lord. That's a Christian creed right there. Jesus is Lord, Lord of all. And so Paul says, look, someone might even be able to mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, but no one can by the Holy Spirit from a heart of, or you have to, by the Spirit from a heart of faith, proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's the Christian proclamation. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. When you have joyful surrender and submission in your life to Christ and have pledged allegiance to Him, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's evidence that Christ has made you new. On the other hand, these pagan spirituality demonstrations, there were some that wanted the dramatic. Being converted out of this pagan background, now in the church, they wanted to carry over this flair for the dramatic. They wanted spiritual pyrotechnics, so to speak. They wanted phenomena. They wanted shock and awe. They wanted this eerie, inexplicable, breathtaking experience, these former pagans, thinking that they could carry this over. And Paul says, listen, friends, authentic spirituality that is driven and has its derivative in the Holy Spirit, it engages the brain. It's not seeking to disassociate the brain from the body. It's not seeking to shake out of control. Engage your brain if you want to be a spiritual Christian. And that's not to say you don't feel anything or have incredible emotion. But it is to say that that emotion is driven by engaging your brain. The text that Gene just read, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Authentic spirituality, derivative by the Holy Spirit, is not irrational. It's not anti-intellectual, but it is rather the engagement of our minds around the teaching of the Word of God, seeking the illumination of the Spirit of Christ. And everyone who testifies sincerely Jesus is Lord is equipped with spiritual gifts to be employed in the life of the congregation. So everyone that is testifying by the Spirit Jesus is Lord has been gifted, has been equipped, has been strengthened with spiritual gifts. And we should ask why. Well, Paul tells us, verse 4, he tells us about these spiritual gifts. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So rather than everyone collectively aspiring to speak in tongues, Paul says, look, there's diversity in the gifts given by the Spirit. And we should not all aspire to have the same gifts. There is a glorious and purposeful diversity in the gifts. Look at verse 4 again. Now there are varieties of gifts. The word for gifts there is in Greek charismata, root word charis, from which we get the word Greek, or grace from the Greek. And so these, again, are not innate abilities. These spiritual gifts are not innate abilities. They are grace. They are manifestations of grace given by God to an individual, not abilities that I come equipped with. These spiritual gifts are donations, free donations of the grace of God. And they come in many forms. He says varieties. Why is that? Why are there varieties of spiritual gifts? Why are we not all just vanilla when it comes to our spiritual gifts? Because in the bestowal of diversity of spiritual gifts, God is teaching us something about Himself. God exists as a triune God within whom there is unity and diversity. Spiritual gifts come from a triune God within whom there is unity and diversity. Within God, there are three distinct persons in one being. Forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wonderfully three, gloriously one. Within God, there is both unity and harmony and diversity. And this unified God gives a diversity of gifts for the church to reveal the manifold wisdom of His glory and nature. You notice the triune emphasis on the gifts here in verses 4, 5, and 6. In each one, he's going to mention the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. That's Jesus. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. He uses three different words to indicate Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. Three in one, diversity and unity in the Godhead. And what does this triune God bestow? Gifts, and indeed diverse gifts. And there's even a diversity in the words that he uses to describe the gifts. In verse 4, the gifts are called grace, charis, that root word. In verse 5, they are service, or perhaps better understood as ministry. And in verse 6, it's activities and workings. So these spiritual gifts are activities and workings, they are ministry, and they are grace. So the unity of God gives a diversity of gifts, and we should not seek uniformity in all of our spiritual gifts, but we should embrace that God is equipping us uniquely for service. Now, this shouldn't be surprising. Does God create everything the same? When we look out at the world, look at creation. Look at the magnificent wisdom, the manifold glory of God and His creativity in creation. He creates rivers and streams and lakes and oceans. He creates a manifold number of trees. You got pine trees and redwoods. You've got maples and palm trees. He creates a manifold different type of birds. Flamingos, ostrich, a dove, a swan. Is God into uniformity? Is He into just plain Jane? Does He lack creative power? Does He lack creativity? Does He lack ways? Does He come up with, man, there's no way to display my manifold glory, and so I'm just going to make everything plain? No. Look at men and women, uniquely equipped, both in the image of God, uniquely equipped to express and display the manifold attributes and glories of God in a unique way over all creation. Why would we think, when we come to the church then, that God might equip us with just one gift, or in just one way, or that God would be pleased with just uniformity in our spiritual gifts? No. God dispenses a diversity of gifts. And part of the problem in Corinth was that there were just one or two gifts that were dominating, that everybody aspired to, that were getting all of the attention. And these gifts were being abused. So Paul emphasizes the need for a wide variety of the manifestation of the one Spirit within the church. Paul argues that diversity within unity belongs to the character of God. Is that not what we are? We are diverse. I would love to know how many ethnic backgrounds are here in the room together, and yet we are diverse, but we are unified in the one Spirit, unified in Christ, equipped with diverse giftings. Not everyone has the same gifting, but everyone is gifted by the Spirit. And we pursue unity not by pursuing uniformity. Don't get those words mixed up. We should not seek to display uniformity in our spiritual gifts, but rather diversity in the context of unity. And this is essential for being a healthy church. This is God's plan for us. The eternal God, who is characterized by diversity within unity, has decreed the same for His people. So therefore, the way we use our gifts, the way we use these graces, should bring us together rather than single us out for attention and praise. The use of your spiritual gift should strengthen relationships as we serve each other. And we serve in the pattern of our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And this is summed up in verse 7. What are these gifts for? Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is Paul's thesis statement. This is his main point in these verses. Let's break this down. To each is given. So each, notice that, to each. Gifts are not for a few, but spiritual gifts come to all. Every believer has gifts of grace, abilities given by the Holy Spirit, by which they can strengthen others. And I would say to you, it is a supreme joy to become equipped and learn what those gifts are and begin to employ them for God's glory and the benefit of others. It brings you tremendous joy to do that. But no one is without a spiritual gift. So to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each has received a gift, and these gifts are manifest. They are all not the same. There is diversity, workings, and service, and giftings. But the Spirit of God becomes manifest through you. Why? Why do you have these spiritual gifts? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These gifts are given so that I can be a blessing to you, and that you can be a blessing to me. that we might bless one another and encourage one another and serve one another. Giftings are about one another. There are no spiritual gifts that are just about you. Please hear that. There is no gift of the Spirit you receive that is just for you. Spiritual gifts are not about you, and spiritual gifts are not about me. They are about glorifying God by being a blessing to others. That's the point. God equips us with gifts that we might bless others. So the spiritual gifts are focused on service, not selfishness. They are focused on edification, building others up, not self-promotion. And so, since every Christian is the recipient of a spiritual gift or gifts, every one of us is called into ministry. Every single one is called to serve others in ministry. You see this reflected in our church's mission statement. Journey Church exists to glorify God through making disciples of all nations. And we cannot accomplish that mission statement if we don't have everyone collectively working together, employing their gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We will never get that done if you rely upon me. If that's just on a mantle, a yoke on my shoulders, leave it to the professional. It's never going to happen. Christian, you are called to ministry. You've been equipped for ministry by the Spirit of God for the common good, for the body of Christ. And Paul illustrates this thesis, his thesis statement, in the verses that come after, in which he says, here are a variety of manifestations of the Spirit for the common good that should be present when you are gathered together. And he's going to list a bunch of these spiritual gifts. And this list isn't exhaustive. It's not meant to be. Paul's going to rattle off at different times other lists of spiritual gifts. But so his goal isn't to provide a comprehensive list, nor is it meant to be representative of every way that the Spirit moves. But it gets us thinking. Look at the verses that follow. Verse 8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Some people have searched for meaning in this list, like, is Paul listing these from most important to least important? Doesn't that sound like a human thing to do? We just screw this list up. Oh, well, some of these must be most important. He must put those. No, it's just a list. It's just like my grocery list. Eggs are not more important than milk or bread. It's just a list. It's just everything that I need. Paul is listing out spiritual gifts. There's no descending order of value. They're not arranged conceptually. There's no discernible pattern. We should not impart value or emphasis to this list. It's just a list. But let's look at it just real briefly. Message of wisdom, message of knowledge. These are closely tied to teaching. We're going to see later when Paul talks about these gifts, he talks about them in the context of teaching. So these are gifts that elders in the church should be equipped with, a message of wisdom and a message of knowledge. It's not to say they're the only ones that have it, but it is to say that elders must have it to be qualified. The gift of faith. Now, clearly, all Christians must have faith in the risen Christ to be a Christian. They must be trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. So what is the gift of faith? Well, the gift of faith is a supernatural conviction that God will reveal divine power or mercy in a special way, in a special circumstance. I'll give you one example. There's dozens and dozens, but I'll give you one. When I was in college, I was part of a Christian organization of college students, and we would divvy up different tasks, and we all had little ministry portions that we were responsible with in this club, Christian group, gathering, whatever. And one of the girls, or two of the girls on the team, they were seeking to evangelize this project. Lots of low-income housing, lots of manifold different kids from all different nations that very few had any attachment to the gospel as well. And so they began going over and doing like a kids club, like a Bible club, just getting to know the kids. And then as this thing grew, in the summer, they wanted to put on a big event for these kids. And just a full day. But they needed, these two ladies needed more help than just the two of them. So they came to our group and they pitched this idea of ministering to this whole complex in a dramatic way on one day to share the gospel with kids and parents alike. And they got about 14 of us together and we committed to be there all day. And the week of the event comes, and they've been planning for months. They've been praying for months, firmly convicted that God is wanting them to share the gospel, not only with the kids and the youth, but also their parents, and planned this event. And it comes to the week of the event. I can't remember what day it was, but it was midweek. It was like a Thursday or something. And it is scheduled to dump rain. And I mean bucket rain. In Texas, we have real rain, okay? And I know that might sound offensive. It rains a lot here. Texas gets 20 times the amount of volume of rain we get here, okay? So it may rain on less days, but when it rains, it rains. And I mean, like, you get, I told Pastor Mike 10 years ago, I said, in Texas, the rain is wet. And he was like, that makes no sense. What does that mean? I'm like, you can't walk in it. Like, here people just walk in the rain and they're not wet. You can't do that in Texas. And we pulled up to a Starbucks one time. They had no drive-thru because Texas is behind the curve on coffee. And Mike gets out of the car. It's dumping rain, just bucketing rain. And he gets out of the car. He parked right in front of the store. Could not have been closer. He gets out of the car. He walks in. And he turns around and he looks at me and he goes, I'm soaking wet. And I said, the rain is wet. I told you. The rain in Texas is wet. You walk 10 feet, you're soaked. So back to we're at this planned event for Thursday, and it's 100% chance of rain. It's going to bucket rain. And we're supposed to be there all day, and the entire event is outdoors, no cover whatsoever. And so I go up to Trina, and I say, Trina, I think we might have to cancel, or what are we going to do? And she said, it's not going to rain. And I said, are you crazy? Look at the schedule. It is going to bucket rain. That whole field's going to be flooded. It's going to be a mud fest. We can't do this. And she said, I'm telling you, I have prayed. It is not going to rain. It was the first time in my life that I have ever encountered anyone, I believe, given a supernatural gift of faith in that moment. I was maybe 20 years old. And I tell you, there was an unflinching confidence in this woman. An unflinching confidence that God was going to hold back the heavens when everything else, all science, all knowledge, everything we can do said there's no chance that it's not going to bucket rain. And it did not rain. I'm telling you, all week, unflinching confidence in the conviction and word of God that God had intended for us to share with these kids. And we did. And we went through unhindered. Supernatural conviction that God will reveal divine power in a special way or special instance. That's an extraordinary faith, a vision for the future. Gifts of healing. God healing through empowering human agency. Working of miracles. So this is a miracle that's not healing. So it could be a natural miracle. It could be an exorcism. It could be God working through empowering human agency to call out and cast out a demon out of someone. Prophecy. Now, there are a million different definitions of prophecy depending on where you look outside the Bible. But I think a fair one, a general one, would be to say it is someone speaking to God's people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or an Holy Spirit-inspired utterance that is the result of divine revelation. So prophecy is a gift given. Distinguishing between spirits. So this spiritual gift enables one to be able to discern what you're saying is from the Spirit of God or no, what you're saying is from a demon. And John also talks about this gift. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's a gift given which enables a person within the church to be able to listen and have a supernatural discernment to say what you're saying is from the Spirit of God, or to say what you're saying is not from the Spirit of God. The prophetic utterances need to be differentiated from the others within the community of faith, and someone has the gift to do that. Different kinds of tongues, Paul mentions. And we'll talk a lot more about tongues later, as Paul does. But there's at least two types. There's the type on the day of Pentecost in which the apostles get up and they begin proclaiming that Christ is the risen Lord, risen from the dead, and He is Lord over all, and He is speaking in His language, but people are hearing it. The audience, comprised of different ethnicities and backgrounds, is hearing it in their native tongue and understands. That's one type of tongue. And then there's another type of tongue that is speaking in a language that is unintelligible to everyone, but is what I think the scriptures refer to as the voice or the tongue of angels, and therefore it needs to be interpreted so that it can be intelligible and edifying. And we see that the interpretation of tongues is the ninth gift here listed by Paul, because a gift that is unintelligible is not helpful. It's not helpful for anyone. An unintelligible gift is not helpful for believers to be edified. And we said spiritual gifts are for building up the faith, right? Building up faith in others or for the common good. And something unintelligible does not do that. Nor is an unintelligible spiritual gift helpful to the unbeliever because it doesn't lead to their conversion. So Paul is going to demand, as we will continue through these chapters, we're going to see that Paul insists on the spiritual gifts being used in an intelligible way, an organized way. And so Paul concludes all of these gifts. And again, this isn't exhaustive. There are other gifts that he'll reference that are not listed here. But he concludes that all of these gifts and more come from the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Paul closes his argument by saying what he has said thus far. There are a diverse manifestation of gifts, and that diversity of gifts comes from the one Spirit, and it is not for self-aggrandizement to build up one person, or to bring attention to a person. It is rather for the common good, and the Spirit gives diversity of gifts and proportion of these gifts. So, I want you to remember, Christian, the aim of all spiritual gifts is the strengthening of faith for the common good. The aim of all spiritual gifts is the strengthening of faith for the common good and for the glory of God. God's aim in giving us these gifts is that we might exercise them, we might employ them. And when we employ them, not only are people edified, but God's glory and power are put on display that make Him look, as He is, magnificent. Journey Church, this family of God here, will be healthy to the point, to the degree, that we are using our spiritual gifts to strengthen one another's faith. Conversely, Journey Church will be unhealthy if we refuse, if we restrain, if we hold back using our spiritual gifts for the common good. There are no small spiritual gifts. Christian, do you at times feel small? You as a person, do you feel small? Do you have seasons where you feel insignificant? God the Father loves you. God the Father loves you, and He desires to have you reconciled to Him. And so He has sent forth His Son to shed His blood on your behalf. You feel small, you feel insignificant, and God says, I love you, and I'm going to sacrifice my Son's blood for your life, that I might buy it back, that I might redeem it, that I might reconcile you to myself. And so He sheds His Son's blood. He resurrects His Son by the power of God. He sends forth His Holy Spirit to quicken you and enliven you and enable you to believe in the Son. And then He gifts you grace and faith and diverse gifts and powers that you might manifest those for the common good and the glory of God, and that you might be joyful and satisfied while you do it. That as you are a blessing to others, that you would enjoy God and enjoy seeing their faith strengthened. Friends, that is not small and that is not insignificant. You are not small and you are not insignificant. What's a thimble of Christ's blood worth? More than the universe shed for you. You are not small. You are not insignificant. Your life is not meaningless. It's filled with purpose, designed for the glory of God. And your giftings serve an eternal purpose and plan. And you are vital to the kingdom. You are vital and indispensable to the body of Christ. And what's more, God says, those giftings that I give you, when you use them, I'm going to reward you. That on the day of judgment, each one will be rewarded according to what they have done. How good is God? I'm going to, because I love you, I'm going to sacrifice my son for you. I'm going to enable you to believe in him. I'm going to reunite you to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then that same Spirit's going to give you gifts. It's going to give you grace. And then when you use that grace, I'm going to bless you again. I'm going to reward you. No deed is going to go unseen and unrewarded. So ask yourself, Christian, how can I employ my vital, indispensable, meaningful, important gift to the glory of God and for the strengthening of my brothers and sisters' faith? Ask yourself that. How can I do that? How can I use my gift, vital, indispensable gift, for the common good? You might write a note of encouragement this week that strengthens the faith of one whose faith is about to give way. Acts of mercy, ministering to those that are hurting, who are tempted to believe, I am worthless and no one cares. The gift of faith that trusts God, that believes God for something magnificent for His glory. I want you to ask yourself that. How can I use my gifts to strengthen the faith of another? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would lift up and encourage those in the room who feel small. And I pray that you would humble and bring low those who feel like they are lifted up. Lifted up high. Humble the proud. Encourage the meek. And show us all our spiritual gift that we might employ it for your glory and the common good. Lord, there are a plethora of distractions, priorities that infringe upon us employing our gifts. Many in the room fail to employ their gift because they are distracted or preoccupied with the world, with their own selfish pleasures. And Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to those hearts. And I pray that we would grow to be a healthier church as we see each one as indispensable, necessary, and needed. Father, show us. We long to see a greater manifestation of your Spirit at work in us. And so I know that comes first through by purifying ourselves through Christ, through the confession of sin, by repentance, and then availing ourselves to you. And so I pray that that would happen this morning, beginning this morning, that we would individually and large, as a large group corporately, confess our sin and repent and avail ourselves to you and your Spirit. Wield us in your hand, we pray, for your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.